Gracious Heavenly Father, the burden of the letter which is before us, the letter to the Romans written by the Apostle Paul, is the burden of reaching lost men and women with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore, as we continue our introductory studies, it's our prayer that you will instill within each and every one of us the heart and the mind of the Apostle Paul, the burden of your Spirit, the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ to seek and to save that which is lost. All of us are surrounded with people who are groping in the dark, people who have been blinded to the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, people who in the hardness of their heart actually oppose themselves. So we pray, Father, that you will first work within us, that through us you might work in the lives of other people, that we might not only have the message to convey through verbal means, but that we would also be a living witness and living evidence to the message that we convey. While men may argue theological points, one thing is irrefutable, and that is a transformed life. So I pray, Father, that we will go to work on the mission within before we focus on the mission without. And by going to work, all we can do is to labor in faith, to lay hold of divine truth, to surrender to the ministry of your Spirit, to be conformed to the character of your Son. Let these things be accomplished this evening as we study together, and bless each and every person who has come out this evening. According to their needs, we pray that you will meet them, that you'll minister to them, that you will feed them from the all-sufficiency of the provision of your word. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned in the prayer, of course, the burden of the book of Romans is the burden of justification by faith. And this has been called, of course, the theology of the Apostle Paul in a letter and epistle, or the theology of the Apostle Paul in a nutshell. Basically, you have his theology built around the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he said to the Corinthians, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified," this was not a statement of limitation. It was rather an all-encompassing statement. Christ crucified is the foundation of all divine truth. At every area of Scripture, every doctrine that we can study, every truth that can be conveyed, somehow or another, must be rooted in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Paul was able to say to the Ephesians, "I did not fail to teach you, to preach to you the whole counsel of God," he was certainly speaking of the idea that that whole counsel is understood and realized in the person of Jesus Christ. We've looked at the outline of the book of Romans, and I'm not going to go back over that at the present time, except to say that the first three chapters deal with the doctrine of universal condemnation. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God is the summary that we find in chapter 3 and verse 23. But at the beginning of the book, before the Apostle Paul can argue for and present the truth of universal condemnation, he has to lay the grounds for that condemnation. And so in chapter 1, which prepares us for the full truth of this section, the first three chapters, the first 17 verses deal with the revelation of God's righteousness. God's righteousness is revealed. And you remember that we find that his righteousness is revealed through the person of Jesus Christ. That's the primary focus of the first four verses. Jesus Christ is conveyed to us, of course, through the inspired Scriptures, so the Word of God comes into play. And then as we get into verse 18 and following, he talks about the fact that God's righteousness is revealed through creation. He talks about the fact that God reveals himself to man through conscience. We see this in verse 19. We'll see it again in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And then, of course, we find that God reveals his righteousness through conversion. And this is what he talks about as we move into chapter 3. He talks about the righteousness of God which is revealed through faith. The righteousness of God apart from the law, yet testified to by the law, that righteousness which is found by faith in Jesus Christ. So the point that Paul's making in the first 17 verses, especially of chapter 1, is God has given man ample light. God has given to every member of the human race sufficient information so that if that person responds to the light that they have, they will be led step by step into a full understanding of the way of salvation. And we'll have opportunity to look at that in further detail as we get down toward the end of chapter 1. The question that we answer there, several questions really, but the primary one is, what about the heathen? What about the poor guy that lives in the remote corners of the world, the guy that's grown up in the Amazon jungle? What chance does he have? What chance does a child have that's been raised in Arab countries where there is a total ban on evangelism and they never hear the gospel and they never know of Jesus Christ except through the distortion of the Muslim religion? What about the person who is born and grows up in a Hindu society or other places? How can we say that that person had a chance? Paul is going to answer this with irrefutable evidence in the latter part of the chapter, and we certainly won't get through it all tonight, but I'm going to try to cover enough of it to at least lay a foundation for answering those questions. We have to realize that in God revealing Himself to men, and the purpose of revealing Himself to men is to reach men, the body of Christ, made up of every believer in Jesus Christ, becomes a primary force. It's the body of Christ here on earth that has the task of accomplishing the desire of the head of the body, Jesus Christ, who is seated at God's right hand. And so in verses 5 through 12, we actually have God's working in the church. And I want to just start from verse 1 and read all the way through verse 17. If you'll follow along with me, we'll review very quickly verses 5 through 12 and then we'll move ahead. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about obedience to the faith among all nations for his namesake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means I may succeed or have a prosperous journey in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I planned to come to you, but I have been prevented to this time, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Therefore, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is a power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In revealing himself to men and in reaching men with the gospel, God works through his people. He works through the church, the body of Christ. And in order for God to make of us individually and collectively what he wants us to be, we see in verses 5 through 12 seven things that are building blocks of the body of Christ. And the first, of course, is faith. This is review. I think we covered this last time. But in verses 5 and 6, he talks about the character, the nature, and the benefits of faith. And then he talks about spiritual growth. And spiritual growth is found in the phrase, grace to you and peace, that we find in verse 7. Grace is divine provision. Peace is the result of utilizing the provision. And I talked about the importance of peace in the Christian life and the importance of moving beyond peace with God to possessing the peace of God. We also saw the importance of our witness and evidence. And our witness is primarily what we do with our lips, but the evidence is what we do with our life. And he talks about this in verse 8, and he talks about the fact that their faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. This results in teaching and missions. Teaching and missions. And Paul talks about the fact that he is serving the Lord in the gospel ministry, and that gospel ministry combined with the witness, the evidence of the Roman church, is affecting the lives of other people. Teaching here, for example, in this home meeting, is reaching other people. There are tapes. We have an advantage that they didn't have in ancient times. We're able to send out tapes, and those tapes go far and wide. And it's amazing how much of missions this group is. We have really opportunities today that are absolutely magnificent, and you may not have ever considered this, but by virtue of the fact that you have assembled yourselves together, and that's the sum total of a lot of individual decisions to make themselves available on this night and on each Thursday night, if that were not the case, many people out there would not be receiving the Romans tapes. And the Romans tapes are some of the main tapes that are now going out to pastors in Africa, in India, in Kazakhstan, and other places around the world, because this is a book that they must understand. Your availability, your spiritual hunger, plays a part through teaching to accomplish missions. So it's very, very important. In their case, it was just the same, only with them, it was a written letter on the part of the Apostle Paul, talking about their faith, talking about its impact on the rest of the world, talking about his teaching ministry and how these things were brought together and made to dovetail in the plan of God so that God's righteousness is revealed and so that men and women are led to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what is happening for you and I today. So teaching and missions is the focus of verse 9. And then, of course, we have the important role of prevailing prayer. And prayer is absolutely essential, and I can only trust that when prayer requests are made, that there are those here who take those seriously, take them home with you, pray about them, that we pray for one another, that you pray for me, I pray for you during the week, I pray for my preparation of the class, we pray always in the car coming over, we're praying for you before you come, we prayed before we left home, praying for the gathering together, praying that there may be someone that the devil is trying to keep from coming tonight. Problems have come up, difficulties have come up, they're trying to decide, shall I go, shall I not go? And I just try to pray for everything I can think of. God, draw those people in, give them a hungry soul, deliver them from any area of temptation or distraction, and accomplish your plan for us this evening. So prayer is extremely important. And then, of course, we have the exercise of the ministry of spiritual gifts. And the ministry of gifts he talks about in verse 11 when he says that he wants to impart, that is, he wants to share with them from his spiritual gift. The gift that God gave him at the moment of salvation, he wants to be a source of blessing to them. At the same time, he goes on in verse 12, to say that he wants to benefit from their gifts. And this, of course, brings in the final idea that God's plan through the body of Christ in verse 12 is teamwork. Now, one thing that's wonderful about the plan of God is it doesn't change. One thing that is wonderful about the way God works is it doesn't change. And when we do simply what the Scripture tells us that we're supposed to do as an individual, the same things are the result in our life. When we band ourselves together as a body and we simply follow the instruction of the Scripture, we find that the same things happen for us that happened for the church in the first century. And since I've come to Australia just almost 2 years now, it'll be 2 years in July, I have never seen in many, many years, I first started into the ministry in 1970, so I've been going for quite a while. That was as a itinerant pastor and as an assistant pastor, but that was when the ministry began. I have never seen God working so powerfully in a group of people as I have seen in the people that He has allowed me to work with in Western Australia. God is doing some absolutely amazing things, and I have never before seen such a reproduction, if you will, of what happened in the book of Acts. So if we look at the book of Acts and we see what God did for them and we look at our own lives, we can tell that we have some interesting things ahead, because, of course, persecution is always a part of it. You have to expect it. You have to anticipate it. Those who desire to live godly in Christ always are going to suffer persecution of one kind or another, either the attack of humans or the attack of the fallen realm, Satan and his host, but the pressures are going to come. And you'll, of course, see that in your own life. Persecution is not something to fear. Jesus said persecution is cause for rejoicing. When they insult you, when they slander you, when they malign you, when they persecute you, when they harm you, when they do all these things, then rejoice, he said, and be exceedingly glad, for so they persecuted the prophets. It's a wonderful thing in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, and should be a wonderful thing in ours, that we should even be allowed to be a part of his plan, much less that we should even be ranked among those great men and women that have gone before that we hold in such high regard from the Word of God. So we recognize this is what God wants to do to prepare us. And always it ends with the idea of teamwork. There is no individual function in the church. It is always as a part of a body. Now, if we allow these things to be built within us, and if we allow God to do what he wants to do through these areas, one of the effects that's going to come, and there will be many, but one of the most amazing and the most in line with the theme of the book of Romans is that people are going to come to Christ. And I've been told for years that people today are just not interested in the gospel, and yet everywhere I turn, I find what Christ said to be true. The harvest is plentiful. The only problem is lack of workers. There is ripe fruit all over the world. The only problem is lack of properly prepared and equipped workers. People who know how to pluck the fruit without destroying the fruit. There's a lot of destruction that goes on. Some people's idea of picking fruit is to go through the orchard with a stick and just beat it off the limbs. But that kind of has adverse effects on the fruit. We have to know when it's ripe, and we have to know when it's not ripe, and if it's not ripe, we have to know it's not time to pluck it, it's not time to try to force it, and when it is ripe, it's almost like just holding out your hand, it just kind of drops in your hand. And we need to know that. Paul understood this, and therefore he logically, systematically, Romans is the most systematic book in the Bible, as I understand it, and as I've studied it. And so he very logically moves right on now, once he has laid this foundation to, all right, let's get the gospel out there. And he uses himself as an example. You know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, again in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." What Christ did, what Paul saw him do, and what he revealed to Paul, that's what Paul did. And then Paul said to his students, to his disciples, "You follow me, I'm following Christ." So the idea then is, here's what I do. And this is the example. If you still have one of the little sheets that I handed out on page number 3, if you look down under the second major section, which deals with God's righteousness revealed, point 3 is where we are. And if you want to fill that in, God's righteousness is revealed by the witness of the gospel. Now, God can use creation, God can use conscience, but those areas of revelation, those areas of witness, while they're sufficient to make people aware of God's existence, they are insufficient to bring the person to the knowledge of salvation. They must come to an understanding of the cross. So Paul begins with a witness of the gospel in verses 13 through 17, and he says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often plan to come to you, and I have been prevented thus far, that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles." So the idea here is bearing fruit. Paul says, "I want to have some fruit in Rome. I've had fruit elsewhere." At the end of the book, he says, "I have preached from Jerusalem all the way around as far as Illyricum." The Apostle Paul went into what we have known as the area of Czechoslovakia, the area of Yugoslavia. He went through that whole area. He went through the entire Mediterranean area. He had a phenomenal ministry. And if you accept the position, the theory, some would call it, that he even went on a fourth missionary journey after the book of Acts, as I do, he may have gone as far as Spain. He ends this book saying, "I want to go to Spain." And I think he probably made it that far. Whether so or not, we do know one thing. He bore a tremendous amount of fruit. How did he do it? How could God reach down and take a man so opposed to his message, so opposed to his son, and turn that person around and make of them the champion of faith that the Apostle Paul became? Paul gives us a little bit of an insight in this in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10 when he says, "I am what I am by the grace of God. The very first cause, the first source of all divine achievement in Paul's mind in a human life is the grace of God. I am what I am by the grace of God. But he went on to say, "And the grace that was given to me was not given in vain, for I labored more than the rest." In other words, his success, his achievement, his impact in the scope, in the arena, in the stage of history was because he utilized what God gave him. God gave him grace as he gives all of us grace. Paul took it and multiplied it many, many times over. And then he goes on to say, "Yet not I, it was not my labor, it was not my effort, but the grace of God working together with me." I love that statement because we just saw that in the body of Christ, God's plan is teamwork, but we also need to understand that in the individual relationship between the believer and the Lord, God wants to have a participation, a partnership, working together with the believer. He's not going to force it on us. He wants us to voluntarily participate in his plan. Joint participation is one of the meanings of the word fellowship. It means to be involved in a common cause. And God certainly wants us to be fellow workers with him in his plan. Now, Paul gives us four attitudes here, and you can fill these out, A, B, C, and D, under point three there. One of the things that made Paul what he was is that he saw himself as a debtor to the grace of God. I am under obligation, or I am a debtor. He saw himself as a debtor to the grace of God. The word that he uses here is from the verb ophilo, O-P-H-E-I-L-O. And ophilo is a word that means simply to be in debt. You have an obligation to discharge. The same word is used by Paul in dealing with the Galatians when he talks about a person trying to enter salvation through the law, and he says if you try to do it by the law, you are a debtor to the whole law. Now, there's two kinds of debts that you can be involved in as far as God is concerned. You can be involved in a debt to the law. If you're going to try to earn your salvation, you have to keep the whole law. That is a very negative obligation. That is an obligation that is a burden too great for you to bear, to be a debtor to the law. But here we have what is not really so much an obligation, not even so much an emphasis on duty, as a marvelous and outstanding spiritual privilege, a duty that is a blessing, an obligation that is a tremendous privilege, and that is the fact that we have become debtors to the grace of God. At the moment of salvation, we received all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. God poured out on you and I everything that He is able to do for members of the human race because of what Christ did at the cross for us. And the question is, what are we going to do with what we have been given? Are we going to recognize that we are debtors to the grace of God? 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20 says, "You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about this debt in verses 14 and 15 when Paul says, "The love of Christ compels us because we judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. And he died so that those who live," that means Christians, those who have received life, "should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who loved them and gave Himself for them." So the obligation to the grace of God is something that's seen in many places in Scripture. Until you and I somehow begin to realize that we are debtors to the grace of God, we will never have the perseverance, we will never have the drive, we will never have the endurance to seek, to pursue, and to achieve the plan of God for our life. We have a debt to discharge, and that debt is a debt to the grace of God. Now, since the grace of God came to us in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and since Jesus Christ died for every member of the human race, to whom do we pay the debt? Paul said, "I am a debtor to the Greeks, the barbarians, to the wise, to the unwise." We have an obligation to all men. And that leads us to the second attitude. And by the way, what I'm giving you here are four dynamic attitudes for evangelism. Until the mission within has been accomplished, the mission without is always going to fail. I'm going to a youth camp in Arizona. I'm going to be speaking on the subject of missions and evangelism, and I'm going to talk to them about the mission, but I'm going to talk about the mission in a way that they may not have heard it before. I'm going to talk about how to accomplish the mission without by making sure you take care of the mission within. And until we lay hold of the right spirit, the right attitude, the right motivation, all else is going to fail. Number one, we must understand we are a debtor to the grace of God. Number two, we must go forth with an attitude of impartiality. Paul did not say, I am called only to the Jews. He said, it is God's purpose that the gospel go to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile. He did not say, I am called only to those of my nation or only to those of my social status or those of my intellectual training. I am called to those who are attractive to me. I'm called to the down and out, or I'm called to the up and out. He said, I am a debtor to all men. And we need to realize that we have to go out, if we're going to fulfill the plan of God, with an attitude of impartiality. Romans chapter 2 and verse 11 reminds us that God is no respecter of persons. And many times a friend of mine in the States who has a tremendous ministry among young folks there, as we would drive around and as he would speak in the various schools, we'd be driving down the street and you'd see one of what is called the dregs of society, one of the street people, one of the scroungy and the so-called lowlife, walking along the street, and he'd say, look there, there's some disciple material. Now it takes the eyes of Christ to see that. But we need to understand the importance of being impartial. We cannot go out with the gospel. We cannot have power in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ if we have an attitude of partiality, because that attitude undermines and undercuts the very message that we're communicating. Paul said, I am impartial to all men. The third attitude that we're going to have to lay hold of, and obviously, again, this is a teamwork between us and the Lord. This is what God wants us to have. And this is what He will produce within us, and He alone can produce it, but we have to participate. We have to cooperate. We have to allow that tremendous partnership between grace and faith that began our salvation to continue as God persists in initiating to us in His grace. We need to persist in responding by faith, for by grace through faith is the plan of God. But the third thing that we're going to have to lay hold of, as Paul talks about it here, he says that he is under obligation, he is impartial, but he says he is also eager. I am eager to preach the gospel. And the idea of eagerness here is the idea of readiness. This is the way that it's translated, I am ready. The word means to have a desire to move ahead, to have a desire to press on, to be anxious to get ahead, and so on and so forth. But it's very important that we understand that it is closely related to the idea of preparation. Why was Paul so eager? Why are some not eager to share the gospel? They are not prepared. When we read in passages, for example, like Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 16, actually verse 11 and 12, he says that God has given to the church certain gifts, communication gifts, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, for the equipping of the saints unto the work of the ministry. The word to equip there is the word hetoimazo. A very interesting word in the ancient world. It's used for setting a broken bone. It's used for supplying an army on the front lines. But it basically has the idea to equip or prepare. Now, when we're equipped and prepared, we're eager. If I properly prepare for a class, when it comes time for that class, it's like a dam, and I'm the little Dutch boy with his finger in the dike, and I can't wait to pull it out and let the dam go. And it just floods out. If I don't properly prepare, I don't feel that way at the beginning of a class. The pastor that trained me always said, Gene, if you will spend a minimum of 4 hours of study for every hour you teach and try to have 10 times more information than you can give, you will never stand up with a halting attitude or a desire to pull back or a desire not to be there. He said you won't be able to wait for that information to come out. Why? Because of preparation. An athlete who prepares cannot wait for the competition. He's trained, he's honed himself, he or she is ready to pit themselves against the opposition. They want to get out there and they want to test themselves. The soldier who is trained constantly for battle, when the time for battle comes, with all its fears and horrors and everything else, has that attitude. I am prepared. I am equipped. This is what I have trained to do. Sometimes foolishly, but it's still there. So Paul said, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Not because they hadn't heard it. These people that he's writing to were believers. But you remember that his conception of the gospel encompassed not just salvation, but everything that follows after, which he lays out in the book of Romans. Sanctification and spiritual growth and ultimately service. The fourth thing that you should jot down on the notes there, the fourth attitude here, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. So, and the not here in the original language is very strong. It's the emphatic negative in the original language. I am absolutely not ashamed. Remember to Philippi, he was thrown in prison. When he went into Thessalonica, a riot started and he had to leave. They smuggled him out of Berea. He was scoffed at in Athens. He was laughed at in Corinth. And this was his experience everywhere he went. Here was a man who, if there was ever anyone who had a reason to be ashamed of what they were trying to present to the world, Paul should have had it. Because everywhere he conveyed that message, there was a handful who responded and a multitude who laughed and mocked or else reacted violently. He was trying to present to the world the conception, if you can just grasp how ludicrous this must have seemed, that a man who was condemned as a criminal and put to death in the most horrible possible way, a guy on a cross, can give you eternal life. That would be like us saying that a guy that went to the electric chair is your hope. A guy that was condemned for the most heinous of crimes and put to death in an electric chair or hung, this guy is your hope. Paul said, I'm not ashamed. And why was he not ashamed? Because he didn't look at the ludicrousness of it from human perspective and human eyes. He looked at the power of it from the plan of God. And he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And you and I will cease to be ashamed of the gospel once we grasp what he has to say next. It is the power of God. How can you be ashamed of the power of God to deliver men from condemnation? I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. Here we meet one of the dominant words of the New Testament, and that is the word power, which is dunamis. There are five words that are used for power in the original language. Four of them are used in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19. This word is the word for inherent ability. It's an ability that exists within the nature of a thing. Within the nature of the gospel, the very fact that Jesus Christ, as God in the flesh, took our place on the cross, paid our penalty, provided us full and free forgiveness, and the offer of eternal life, and the gift of His own righteousness, it's inherent within the person and the work of Christ, who is the central focus of the gospel, that there be the power to save men and women. Now, when Paul talks about salvation, please remember that he is not talking only about eternal salvation. The word salvation is used in the New Testament for deliverance. Sometimes it's deliverance from illness. Oftentimes when it says that Jesus touched someone and they were healed, the word that's used in the original language is the word for salvation, soterios. The person was saved from that situation. It is used for divine deliverance in a time of trouble, whether it be of temptation, whether it be a person who's fallen into sin and they need cleansing and forgiveness, whatever it may be, salvation is used for that. Salvation is used for those who have wandered off course, as in the case of the prodigal son, as an illustration. Salvation is used in many, many ways. When a person is confused and perplexed and doesn't know which way to go, they need to be saved. They need to be delivered. The power that gave to you and I, if you're here tonight as a believer in Jesus Christ and you know that you have eternal life, and by the way, I would suggest if you don't know that you have it, maybe it's because you don't. If you can't say with absolute certainty, I know that if I died tonight, I would be in God's presence, then I would strongly urge you to consider the gospel of Jesus Christ and His power to deliver you and lay hold of it, because John tells us in 1 John 5:13, these things have been written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. And the 8th chapter of Romans will tell us that when we have eternal life, the Spirit of God who dwells within us bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. John Wesley was actually involved in the ministry before he was converted. John Wesley came as a missionary to America to work among the Indians, and he wasn't even saved himself. And when he finally came to Jesus Christ, actually before he came to Christ, as he was traveling from England to America, they were caught in the middle of the sea in a terrible storm, and he was terrified. He said that he was just absolutely petrified at the thought of death, and yet on board was a group of Dutch Christians, men, women, and children who gathered together on the deck of the ship, and they sang songs in praise to God, and they encouraged one another, and they had a totally tranquil, placid attitude while the ship was just being rocked and tossed from side to side. And John Wesley went to the pastor, I believe the man's name was Peter Bowler, and he said, "How is it that you can have such calm?" And he said, "Are you a child of God?" And Wesley said, "Well, yes, I am." And he said, "Doesn't the Spirit bear witness with your spirit? And if the Spirit of God bears witness with your spirit that you're a child of God, what do you have to fear?" And of course that worked on him until finally he came to a point of realizing he had never trusted Christ. He was simply involved at that point in do-goodism and religion, but certainly not Christianity. So this is power. Each and every one of us here tonight need salvation. What do you need salvation from? There may be a habit in your life that's dishonoring to Jesus Christ, and you need deliverance from it. The same power that gave you eternal life is there to deliver you. How hard did you work the day you came to Jesus Christ? Can you think back and remember the point where you trusted Jesus Christ? I can remember very easily. I was a 15-year-old young man in Cumberland Bible Church by the banks of the Walnut River in Butler County, Kansas. And I remember getting on my knees and receiving Jesus Christ as my Savior. And you know what? There was no strain involved. I was saved from the greatest threat, eternity, in the lake of fire, without effort. And I believe that all of God's deliverance works exactly the same way. And I think sometimes we stand in the way of God when we try so hard to deliver ourselves, and He stands back and He says, when you've worn yourself out, when you can no longer extend yourself in effort in your own behalf, when you fall before Me and call on My mercy, then I'll deliver you. And until then, He stands back because we're trying to deliver ourselves. You may have problems within your home, and that certainly is not unusual in the time in which we're living. That deliverance is available to you. You may have problems within your thought life. You may be a slave to thoughts that are destructive to your spiritual growth and are a barrier to your further advance in the plan of God for your life. There is deliverance from that. There is absolutely nothing from which the grace of God through Jesus Christ is unable to deliver us. Our problem is that too often we fall in love with our captor. We fall in love with those things that enslave us. We voluntarily offer ourselves as slaves to the things of the world. And this is why Paul said to the Corinthians in that great passage on spiritual warfare in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, when he said that the message that we have is mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, and even mentions that those strongholds are thoughts and imaginations and attitudes and habits within our own life. And he says that God is ready to exercise judgment on all disobedience. You remember what the next phrase is? When your obedience is fulfilled. This is what holds God up so many times in our life. Our obedience is incomplete. And God cannot work with us as His child until there's that cooperation, that fellowship established. So it's so very important that we understand the power of God unto salvation. How can we be ashamed of that? How can we be ashamed of what has transformed our life? How can we be ashamed of that which has brought into our lives all of the good that we have ever known? Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ." It is the power of God for salvation. To everyone who believes, you say yes. To every sinner, to every unbeliever who believes, but how about to every believer who believes? At each and every time that you and I need that deliverance and we call on Him, that power is available and He will continue to deliver us. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, "Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be delivered." It's as true today, no matter how long you've been a Christian, as it was the day you believed in Jesus Christ. Then he says, in it, referring to the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And he brings to a conclusion and a summary the first 17 verses in this phrase, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man or the just man shall live by faith. God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. You say, all right, because of these attitudes on the part of someone, I came to Jesus Christ. Because someone was a debtor and impartial and eager and unashamed, they gave me the gospel and I believed in Jesus Christ. And I'll never forget the man that led me to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I think of him so often. I owe him so much. But did God's plan stop there? Is that the end of it? No. His righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. You say, how faith to faith? Well, the idea of faith to faith means that we now move on from the cross in what we refer to as spiritual growth. I'll give you a summary when we get to the end of chapter 1, and I'll show you how chapter 1, in essence, is an overview of the entire book of Romans. But basically, the idea of faith to faith is what I like to refer to as the path from the cross to the crown. The Hebrews had five words for faith. The first of them was Amen, used in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And Amen pictures our faith as a staff on which we lean. It is leaning faith. And that's where we begin. But we can't stay there. We have to go from faith to faith. And the next word they had was Batach, B-A-T-A-C-H. This is a word that's a wrestling term, and it means to take your opponent and to cast him to the ground. Peter picks up on this in 1 Peter 5:7 when he says, casting all your cares on him, knowing that he cares for you. He is thinking in his Hebrew upbringing and in his Hebrew mindset of this kind of faith, batak. We have to learn to wrestle with our problems and take our problems and cast them on the Lord. But it doesn't stop there. God's righteousness continues to be revealed as we move from faith to faith. The third area is kasah, C-H-A-S-A-H. And kasah is, in the Hebrew mind, a picture of the rabbit that flees into the cleft of the rock. He's being chased by a fox and he finds refuge. It's the idea of refuge that comes out in Hebrews 6, verses 18 and 19, where the author says that we have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope that is laid before us. David uses this word a lot, and the picture of it a lot in the Psalms that he wrote during the time he was hiding in the rock of Adullam. He talks about the rock of his salvation repeatedly in those particular Psalms. But it's not enough just to learn, and this is what I would refer to as what Hebrews 4, 1 through 10 speaks of as faith rest, resting in faith. We have to come to a point where we rest and find refuge in our faith. But that's not sufficient. We have to move on. The fourth word is yakal, Y-A-Q-A-L, and it means to put a field dressing on a wound. This is the kind of faith that we use when we're wounded in life. We have to be able to apply a healing dressing to that wound. This is used in passages like Job 13:15, where he says, though he slay me, yet will I serve him. Or Lamentations chapter 3, in that terrible passage in verse 21 through 23, or the terrible section where he leads up to the destruction of Jerusalem and the slaughter of the infants and the men, women, and children. But then he talks about his trust in the Lord. And he says, I have a terrible wound in my soul from what I've seen, from what I've witnessed, and yet my trust in the Lord is sufficient. His mercies are renewed every morning. How great is his faithfulness. I will trust in him. And then the fifth Hebrew word is kawah, which is the word translated wait. In passages like Isaiah 40, verse 31, they that wait upon the Lord shall exchange their strength, mount up with wings as eagles, run and not get weary, walk and not faint. And that idea of waiting faith is the strongest word in the Hebrew language for faith. Faith to faith, that's the idea. Each day, another step. And I want to just illustrate this for you by asking you to turn with me in Psalm 84. It's not a new concept, it's an old concept. It comes out in the Old Testament, and basically everything that we find in the New Testament is built on foundations laid in the Old Testament. Psalm 84. This is a tremendous passage. It's a passage that has many, many times brought comfort and strength to me in my life. In Psalm 84, David is talking about persecution. He is talking about the fact he apparently this was written during the time that he was fleeing in the wilderness. And he talks about longing for the courts of the Lord. He talks about separation from the place of worship and the fellowship of the saints. And he starts down in verse 5 to say, "How blessed is the man whose strength is in thee." Now we know that anyone whose strength is in God is there because of faith. The power of God is revealed through faith. And when a man looks to God and he finds his strength only in God, that man is going to find the power of God in his life. And then it says, "whose heart is set on pilgrimage." Some of you may have a translation that reads something like, "in whose heart are the highways." But the thought here in the Hebrew is, "his heart is set on pilgrimage." The two thoughts go together because we never really learn to find our strength in God until we realize that we are only passing through. We are not here to settle down. We are passing through. Like Abraham, we are looking for a city whose maker and builder is God, and we're only here for a brief time, and our life is only a vapor, and therefore, as we're passing through what oftentimes is the valley of the shadow, we have to find our strength in the Lord by faith. Verse 6, he says, "passing through the valley of Baca." They make it a spring. The word Baca in the Hebrew means the place of weeping. Here they are, in the place of Yakal, in the place of being wounded, in the place of sorrow and suffering and anguish and torment in life, and they apply to their soul that healing dressing of faith. And as they pass through those dark valleys of Baca, those places of weeping, it becomes a spring, and the early rain covers it with blessings. What is he saying? He's saying that if you learn to live by faith, if you learn to go step by step in hand with God through your life, you will look back, having come through the valley of weeping and the valley of darkness, and you'll see a garden behind you. You will turn by your faith the most difficult times of your life into some of the most blessed experiences that you'll have with the Lord. And I can certainly testify that this is true. Romans 8:28 is proved in the lives of all who go through those difficult times with faith and perseverance and tenacity in holding to the Lord and to His plan and purpose, and come through the other side and look back, and lives are blessed, people are brought to Jesus Christ, and their own life is transformed as a result of it. And then he says in verse 7, they go from strength to strength. Why do they go from strength to strength? Because they're walking from faith to faith. The phrase "from faith to faith" is actually ek pisteos, which is called the ablative of source. Ek means out of, and so here you have the source of their strength. You also have the focus of their strength, eis pisteos. Eis means with a view toward. In other words, from the source of faith, looking to faith, they keep moving on. What does Hebrews tell us in Hebrews 12 and verse 2? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher. Of what? Faith. So this idea comes up repeatedly in Scripture. Out from the source of faith unto the goal of faith. This is the life of the believer. This is your life. This is my life. This is what God wants it to be. Because the just shall live by faith. And he ends in saying at the end of verse 7 there in Psalm 84, everyone appears before God in Zion. The Hebrew actually says each one of them is seen by God in Zion. And I think this is a tremendous point, because what he's saying here is that when you and I set our heart on the pilgrimage that God has put before us, the race that is set before us, the author of Hebrews says, when we choose to go from the author to the finisher, from the source to the goal, when we live from faith to faith, we are under the special watch care of God. There are some people that you can just see the hand of God around them. Why? Because they have surrendered completely. They are under the special care of God. Peter quotes the Old Testament in 1 Peter chapter 3. You remember that he says, that the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ear is open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who walk ungodly. It is possible for you and I to enter into a very intimate relationship with the Lord. It is possible for us, if we take advantage of the grace that he's given, if we take those steps of daily faith and go from faith to faith and build strength to strength, as we come into that more and more intimate relationship with the Lord, we come under that attentiveness that the Scripture says he gives to the child who is obedient. You cannot separate obedience from faith. Paul said, I have been called as an apostle to bring the nations into obedience to the faith. Now, we don't enter faith by obedience. That's a perversion. Rather, by coming to faith, we have the strength for obedience. Faith always precedes the obedience. Obedience is the fruit of faith. So with those thoughts in mind, let's go back to Romans 1, and I'll very quickly, if I have time, what do we have left, Lester?
About 8 minutes.
Let me very quickly just give a preview of coming attractions from verse 18 forward. What about the heathen? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. Notice this is subjective. Because God has revealed it to them. Objective. One's within, one is outside. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen. Not vaguely seen, not hardly seen, clearly seen. To whom? To every member of the human race. The Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 9 says Jesus Christ was the true light that enlightens every man that enters into the world. How could God so love the world, each individual, that he sent his Son to die on the cross for each and every individual and then withhold from them that light? It's inconceivable. It's contrary to divine nature. The God who loved every member of the human race and the Christ who died for every member of the human race gives light to every member of the human race. Being clearly seen, being understood. This tells us that not only is it manifest and evidence, but it is understood through what has been made so that they are without excuse. For even though, verse 21, they did not know God, is that what your Bible says? No, even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, neither did they give thanks, they became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the uncorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. In verse 18 and following, we will find the doctrine of the hardening of the heart. And we will find, as we study the doctrine of the hardening of the heart and the doctrine of heathenism, which is what this is all about, that there are four distinct decisions made by man in hardening his own heart, and those four are followed by three distinct actions on the part of God to seal him in the hardness which he pursues. If a man turns away from God, if he shuts God out of his mind, if he continues to pursue the darkness so far, God will say, I'm going to pull back restraining grace, I'm going to let you go, and we find it three times in the phrases that come up in verse 24, 26, 28, God gave them over. And God giving them over is simply sealing them in the hardness which they themselves have chosen as opposed to his grace. So in essence, when we ask the question, what about the heathen? Paul is going to bring down six indictments. Number one, they know God. Number two, God is known both objectively, that is without, and subjectively, that is within. Number three, they have clearly seen the evidence of his existence. Number four, they understood what the evidence meant. Number five, they chose to suppress this truth in unrighteousness. The result, number six, they are without excuse. Six indictments against the person who continues, who persists in refusing to receive and respond to the light that they've been given. However small that light may be, it's enough. If you were out there on a totally dark night, on a pitch dark night, and someone lit a match 10 kilometers away, you can see it. Now, if you're lost in the dark and you need to find someone and you see a match flare 10 Ks away, that's not much light, but it's enough to tell you where to go. And if on seeing that light you choose to go the other way, you have rejected sufficient light to save you. And that's exactly what happens to the person in the Amazon, to the person in the middle of Asia, to the person in China, Russia, the middle of New York City, or even the heathen on the streets of Perth. They are all on equal ground before God. God is no respecter of persons. Yes, it's true that the gospel has gone into some areas where it hasn't in others. Why do you suppose that is? Because people there were responding to the light that they had. Why in Acts 16, when Paul wanted to enter into Asia and the Spirit of Christ forbid him, and he turned and he went north to go into Bithynia and the Holy Spirit said no, and so he turned again and he kept going and going and God kept blocking his path, and finally he ended up at Troas and he saw the vision of the man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. It was the cry of a soul to God that was saying, send us help, give us understanding. The same can be seen in the story of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, a man who had not heard the gospel, yet knew that there was a God and was seeking and seeking and seeking. God sent an angel to him. God sent Peter to him. He'll do that anywhere in the world. The same God that loves them, the same God that died for them, is the God that seeks them. And when we read stories of Jesus in passages like John 4, when he went through Samaria, it says he had to go through Samaria. Why? Because there was a woman at a well waiting for him. When he came through Jericho and he found Zacchaeus up in the tree, why did he have to come that way? He had to, because there was a man that was seeking him. And he does the same today, and he does it in your life and in my life, and there are people around us that are going to come to a point where they're going to begin to seek for answers. By the same token, we could ask the question, why does God lead this Christian to everyone who's positive? Why is it that this Christian seems to find people everywhere that are looking for the answer, and other Christians say no one's interested? Maybe one is hand in hand with the plan of the Father and the other's going their own way. Again, I want to stress, until we take care of the mission within, we're unfit for the mission without. So I would urge and encourage each one of us to consider if there's anything in our life that is an obstacle to our fellowship with God, to our partnership in His plan. We're only robbing ourselves. We're only depriving ourselves of the marvelous privilege of being involved in the plan of God to seek and save those who are lost. God wants to use you to reach people around you. God wants you to have the thrill of seeing people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Develop those attitudes through prayer, through study, through obedience, through surrender and submission. Make yourself available. You will see things begin to happen in your life. We'll leave it there and resume with the doctrine of heathenism when I come back. Father in heaven, we thank you for this marvelous book and the great author. And while we appreciate the human instrument, the Apostle Paul, we recognize that ultimately this is the mind of Christ. We thank you, Father, that a man so surrendered himself to your will that you were able to express through him such deep and powerful thoughts. But, Father, Paul was not a special person. Paul was a chosen instrument, as each of us is a chosen instrument to accomplish a purpose that you have designed for us. It's been said that the world has yet to see what God can do through an instrument that is totally submitted, surrendered, and purified for His service. Father, we've seen some amazing things in many men and women down through the history of your people and the history of the church. But I pray, Father, that you will challenge by your Spirit, by your Word, by the message tonight and on other nights, that there would be those from this gathering, from this assembly, this company, who would make themselves available to your grace, who would surrender themselves to your plan and purpose, who would call out to you for that deliverance from all things that hinder and entangle and weigh down, and that they would become a trophy of your grace as you begin, first, the marvelous work of the mission within, the purging, the purifying, the correcting, the attitudes of the soul. And then, Father, working through that purified vessel to reach men and women and children with a message of the gospel and see people take that step of faith in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for your watch care over this company. I ask that you will continue to post your sentries about this place, that you will hold back the enemy in every area, that you will grant freedom of study, of growth, and of service. Father, we pray that you will bring us back together safely with the same eagerness, with the same motivation, because now is the test. It's easy to be spoon-fed, but then there comes the time when we have to sustain ourselves. We have to find our own motivation. We have to find our own drive within ourselves. I pray that it will not be lacking in any of this company. I thank you for the privilege, Father, of having the opportunity to address this body. And I just pray that if it's your will that we not be brought back together for whatever reason, help us to run with endurance the race that you have given us, that we may glorify Jesus Christ and arrive at that finish line, having come from the source of faith to the end and objective, the goal of faith. Like the Apostle Paul, pressing on that we may attain to the goal that is set before us. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.